John 4, and our text is found in 23 and 24, the last two verses that I read, where, as we read again, it says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Many, many years ago, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching, he asked a certain searching question. That question was this: what is the most important and highest activity in which a company of God's people could be engaged? And as always, he answered his own question by proceeding to state that it is to offer to Almighty God acceptable worship. Now he continued by saying that the constant activity in which the glorified church in heaven is going to be occupied is that of worship. And therefore, that should be the chief business of the church on earth that is awaiting glorification. Namely, to bow before God and to bring him the worship that is due to his own great and holy name. When we think about his words and what he said on that occasion, it is very true that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones recognized that the worship of God is not optional, but rather it is the universal obligation of all of the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, in dealing with the devil, quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, those marvelous words, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I would say to you that the verses that we have read this evening contain the clearest teaching in all of Scripture concerning this subject of the worship of God. The instruction that the Lord gives here, and it may be brief with regard to the content or the volume of teaching that is here, but the teaching that is here arose as a result of the Lord's dealings with the woman at the well, as we often call her, the woman of Samaria, a woman whom the Lord confronted with regard to her sinful and her wicked life. And as a consequence of the confrontation that the Lord brought upon that woman's soul, or the way in which he dealt with that woman's soul, we find that she did what many sinners do when they are dealt with concerning their sin. She sought to evade the searchlight of truth by an appeal to her religion and an appeal to her worship. And she goes on here to speak in verse 20, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Here is her appeal to worship. And as she uses these words, as we think about these words, we notice that she's appealing, for example, to the antiquity of her worship. She did what many do when many are confronted about a real relationship with God, truly knowing the Lord. They will say, "Ah, but I'm in a system, I'm in a church that has been worshiping God in a certain fashion for many, many generations." And that's exactly what this woman is doing here. The antiquity of her worship, the tradition of her worship. She was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans, of course, had a certain tradition that they followed in their worship. The Samaritans were a kind of a mongrel race of people. You will read about them with regard to how the Samaritan people come into existence over in 2 Kings chapter 17. And there you'll find that they were the offspring of the coming together of various heathen nations who were planted in the northern kingdom of Israel. When they were put there, they formed their own religion. I say it was a mongrel religion because it was a mixture of Jewish faith or belief and also heathen belief. They had their own gods, and they also apparently or supposedly worshipped Jehovah. They built their temple, they had their priesthood, they had all the trappings of religion, they therefore had antiquity, and had all that tradition attached to it. And as well as that, of course, there were all the externals. And when she says this, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she is therefore indicating that all these features of worship were very, very important to her. Isn't it amazing that a woman who was nothing better than a harlot could appeal in such a way to worship and religion and try to evade the searchlight of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as he dealt with her soul by making that appeal? And by saying, this is how we worship, and this is how long we have worshipped, and this is what it's all about. But you'll notice here that the Lord's response to this woman was to clarify what true worship actually is. And this is what he does in verses 21 through to 24. And in those verses, if we had time to examine them all tonight carefully, we would find that there are certain points about worship. When we bring them together, we are actually given a clear definition of what the real worship of God actually is, of what acceptable worship is, of that worship that is according to God and pleasing to God. For example, think about the meaning of acceptable worship. I think here of the very word worship itself. The biblical word for worship, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is a word that means to prostrate oneself before God. That is why when you read the Scriptures, you'll often find, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that when people came before God, such was their consciousness of the one before whom they approached and to whom they came, that they physically bowed down upon the ground and prostrated themselves before the Lord. They were conscious of who He was. They were aware of His glory and His majesty and His power and His holiness. And they cast themselves down before Him on the very ground where they met to worship. That's the meaning of the word worship. To prostrate oneself before the object of worship. And the purpose, of course, is to get a clear view. In other words, in real worship, we are there to get a clearer view of Almighty God. Remember how the psalmist said, for example, in Psalm 34, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Now, he's speaking there of worship. He doesn't use the word worship, but that's what he's doing. He says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. You see, men and women, in worship, the goal is that man will be forgotten, and God will be glorified, and He will be seen as He really is, and as He truly is. If you think about that word, O magnify the Lord with me, there in Psalm 34, it actually means to make great. And we might say to ourselves, well, when we come together to worship God, how can we make Him great? How can we make God any greater than He actually is? Well, that's not what it means in that sense to make great. But what it means is this. Think about it this way. If you take a magnifying glass, and you look at a certain object through that magnifying glass, what happens? It's not that the object actually itself gets any bigger. Because you take the magnifying glass away and it's still the same size. But when you look at it through the magnifying glass, it becomes clearer to your view, nearer to your view. And therefore, in that sense, you make that object greater. And that's what worship, that's what true worship is all about. To have a clearer, plainer view of God. To know Him better, to understand Him more, to come closer to Him. And have Him draw nigh to us. That's the meaning of the very word worship that is found throughout the Scriptures. The Lord also speaks here, again by way of another point in passing before we get to the verses 23 and 24, he speaks here actually of the mediator of acceptable worship. Look at verse 21, and notice what the Lord says, "Woman, believe me." Now listen to this. "The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Notice here that he speaks of a certain hour that would bring to an end the worship that she adhered to, the worship on Mount Gerizim, for that's the mountain that's in view here, and then also Jerusalem. And what the Lord is saying is this, that these places that the Samaritans loved and the Jews loved, Gerizim on one hand, Jerusalem on the other hand, would no longer be fixed centers of worship, and yet the true worship of the Father would undoubtedly and continue to take place. For he says right here, read it again, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He is not saying that worship is going to cease, but he's saying here that the fixed center of worship is going to shift away from a place and is going to be set upon a person. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, let me explain that. And the clue lies in the words there, "the hour cometh." If you go on down to verse 23, you'll see it again. "The hour cometh and now is." What's he talking about? You'll find this language a lot in John's Gospel. And it pertains to Christ. Sometimes it's used negatively. Remember, in John 2, the Lord said to his mother, "Mine hour has not yet come." And you'll find it negatively a number of times in this Gospel, as I say in that way, "Mine hour has not yet come." And then you'll find, on the other hand, that in various places it says, "Mine hour is come." And it's the same hour that's in view right here. And the Lord's saying, "The hour cometh and now is." When, verse 23, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father. And therefore there's a reference right there to the hour of the Savior's suffering and the Savior's death, by which He alone is the mediator of acceptable worship. That's a very important matter. You see, it is true that the Samaritans felt that because they worshipped on Mount Gerizim, that worship was ever going to be accepted because of the place. And the Jews felt the same. That because of Jerusalem and all that was attached to Jerusalem, God was bound to accept their worship. And they were really looking at places as mediators, as it were, as a means by which God would be pleased with them. And you know, that's still true with multitudes. People will say, "We worship in this building, and my grandfather worshipped there, and my forefathers, and therefore our worship's bound to be accepted with God." But let me tell you something, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing you here so clearly that a place doesn't matter. Yes, we gather in a certain place. It's a building like this, or it could be outside under the open canopy of heaven. But as the old hymn says, "Whene'er we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." That is, whenever we seek God in worship through Jesus Christ, whose hour is now coming, he says here, when he will be crucified and he will die and he will shed his blood and he will be the center of the gathering of his people. As was prophesied back in the book of Genesis 49 verse 10, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Let me tell you tonight that the mediator of acceptable worship is Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is pointing out in verse 21. Places don't matter. They're important in the sense that we have a location to meet, and we've got a building in which to meet, but that's as far as it goes. It's Christ who is the one in whom men meet with God. He also speaks here of the means of acceptable worship. Look at verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I want you to focus on those final words in that verse. Salvation is of the Jews. The Lord made that remark. You'll notice in verse 22 about salvation being of the Jews. He made that remark in the context of telling the Samaritan woman that she and her fellow Samaritans did not know what they were worshipping. In other words, their worship was marked by ignorance and by darkness. But the worship of the Jews was a religion or a form of worship that was marked at least by knowledge. Taking the Old Testament, taking how they sought after God. You see, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, what they worshipped was revealed to them. And that's what I mean by the means of acceptable worship. We can only worship God acceptably when we worship Him as He has revealed Himself. And that's what the Lord means when He says, salvation is of the Jews. In other words, God had given a revelation through the Jews of salvation and the true knowledge of God and the way to approach God and the way to come before Him and to pour out our hearts onto Him. You see, men and women, that has got to be revealed. Otherwise, worship will be marked by ignorance and darkness and utter failure. Why is it tonight across this world that all the religions of the earth, apart from true biblical Christianity, worship whatever they worship in the midst of darkness and ignorance? It's because they don't have the Bible. You can only worship God acceptably when you have what the Lord calls here salvation. That is, a revelation from God. And that revelation's in this book. And that is why we believe, as even as we think of this time of the year, of the Reformation, and all that took place then, that is why we believe that our whole form of worship must be according to this book. Because God has given us a revelation. And that's what the Lord is pointing out here. Apart from that revelation, all else is ignorance, superstition, darkness, the mere innovations of men. And God will only be worshipped acceptably by means of the revelation that He has given to His people. And then we have also here the marks of acceptable worship. When we come to these two verses, 23 and 24, and the marks are twofold. It says there in both verses, they that worship God, it says, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Notice those two words, spirit, truth. And the Lord here is setting before us what I've called the marks of acceptable worship. Those who worship the Father shall do so in spirit and in truth. Now, the Lord is not talking there about two different kinds of worship. But rather, He's referring to the same worship, but with two marks. Two identifying marks. Spirit and truth. Worship, therefore, that is acceptable, is to have this balance. This balance between spirit and truth. There is to be a mingling of the two. There is to be a coming together of the two when we gather before God. The marks of acceptable worship. You'll therefore see that this passage is very full. It's short, it's brief, but how much there is in it concerning acceptable worship. And I thought the Lord lay on my heart tonight to speak to you on this subject of the marks of acceptable worship, as we find them here in these two verses, 23 and 24. And first of all, I want us to consider the nature of these marks. It's important to notice and determine what the Lord means by these terms, by these two marks, in spirit and then in truth. as to essence, what do those words really signify? What do they teach us about this whole matter of coming before the Lord to worship Him? Well, to put it very simply, by these terms, the Lord is revealing that acceptable worship must be marked by spirituality. That's what's meant by in spirit. And then by sincerity. For that's what's marked, that's what's meant by the word truth. There is, of course, there, no doubt, a reference again to the Word, the truth in that sense. But the Lord here is talking about us coming before Him and worshipping Him, and these marks must be there, they must be that which characterize our worship. And like I said, to put it very simply, we've got to worship the Lord both spiritually and sincerely. Spirituality and sincerity. So we are to worship God in spirit. Now, some would take here that the word spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And there's no doubt that in worship we want to have the Holy Spirit upon us. But right here, I'm saying to you that the word spirit refers to the human spirit. That is, to the very heart itself, to the inward parts. And the Lord is teaching us here that when we come before Him, we are to gather in His presence, and our whole being, our whole soul, our whole spirit is to be occupied with God. And is to be taken up with God. You see, the emphasis there that the Lord places on the inward parts, the heart or the spirit, is made in contradistinction with the externals of either the Jews or the Samaritans. They put all the emphasis on the outward, on what could be seen, the visible. As I said a while ago, the trappings and the whole paraphernalia and the whole show that was carried on in those religions. But the Lord tells us here that when we come to worship God, our hearts are to be occupied with God. Our souls are to be taken up with God. And then, of course, as we've already said, it's to be in truth, it is to be marked by sincerity. And therefore God requires not only the spiritual or the inward with regard to worship, but He requires that sincerity. That should mark our worship. We should come before God with a true heart, as Paul puts it. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, seeking after God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us here in a very real way. That when we come to worship the Lord, and these marks are to characterize our worship, the nature of this is that from the inward parts, from the soul, from the very heart of those who gather before God, there is to arise a great volume of worship. Yes, it's expressed audibly. We engage in worship by singing, by praying, by the preaching of the Word, which is, of course, the very central act of the worship service. But what the Lord is showing us here is our hearts are to be in it. Our whole being is to be in it. It's to be marked by these two features. Do you think of that for a moment or two? Because it's got a lot of practical application in our day and generation. May I put it to you this way? What the Lord is showing us here is that the worship of the New Testament church is to be free from that Old Testament ceremonialism that marked the worship of the Jews and all that other stuff that I mentioned with regard to the Samaritans. In other words, the Lord is showing us here that a change is coming. They are as coming, He says. And it pertains to Him. His death, His resurrection, His being the center of all, His being the focus of the church, and everything else fades away. As I showed you yesterday, the ceremonialism's gone. It's abolished by Christ, as well as being fulfilled by Christ. And therefore, the worship of the New Testament church is to be free from what we might call ceremonialism. All that marked Old Testament worship. And that's a vital thing in the day in which we live. Because men and women, let me tell you something. more and more in evangelical circles in general, just to put it that way. There is an emphasis coming in on the involvement of the outward and the physical with regard to engaging in worship. There are people today who are telling us, writing in their periodicals and preaching it and teaching this idea that when we come to worship, we've got to get back to what they did in Old Testament times. We're to lift up our hands, for example. And we are even to start dancing up and down the aisle. You might think that's rather far-fetched, but let me tell you something, that's going on in many places. These physical movements, we're told that they're to be brought in, they're to be incorporated, and they are being brought in. And they say we're doing it right because it says in the Psalms and it says here and there in the Old Testament that you're to do these things. But what they're forgetting is this. Right here, Jesus Christ is telling us that this is not how the New Testament church is to worship God. It's to come from the heart. And all those ceremonial trappings are now no longer required, nor are they necessary. Oh yes, I know that in the Old Testament era, they lifted up their hands and they clapped their hands and they even had their holy dances and all of those things of which you may read in the Old Testament. But they were part of the whole ceremonial system. And the Lord Jesus Christ has put it all away. And He's telling us right here that when we come before the Lord, as I've already emphasized, it's the heart that's to be involved. And it's to be marked by this total sincerity and desire to please God and glorify His great name. Let me say this to you tonight. Even in the Old Testament era, when people did engage in that ceremonial form of worship, the true child of God saw that his meeting with God was first and foremost a matter of the heart. Even then. Turn to Psalm 51 and you'll see it. Psalm 51, and look with me at the psalmist David here as he speaks on this occasion when he wrote this psalm. And he's before his God and he realizes that ceremonialism, while it was ordained of God, was not to be the focus of his hope. And he was not to think that it by itself was going to please God. Look at it, Psalm 51 and the verse 16. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Isn't that strange? Because God ordained the burnt sacrifice. And God instituted the offerings that are mentioned here. So why would David say right here that God didn't want these things? Well, what he's saying is simply this. That what God wanted first was David's heart. First and foremost, David, I want your heart. And you see that in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He's not saying that there was no place for the burnt offering or the sacrifice, but he is saying that when he came before God to worship him, God wanted David's heart broken and contrite, sincere and tender and repentant, with a love for the Lord and a desire for the Lord and a yearning for the Lord. And my dear friend, there you have it. Even the Old Testament era, the saints of God were those whose hearts were fully involved when they came before their God. Look with me through the New Testament here at a few examples of people who were engaged in worship. And notice how the heart was involved. Turn to begin with to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And notice what it says in verse 2. These wise men, Matthew 2 verse 2, they came from the east, it says. In verse 1, then verse 2, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. Here are men who desire to worship the Savior. Now go on down with me quickly and look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, you see, they were guided then to the very place where the young child was. And here we have it. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. Do you notice that? By the way, they don't fall down and worship Mary. That's rather strange. If the Church of Rome is right, here was the golden opportunity for Mary to be worshipped. But they ignore Mary. And they fall down and they worship him. But you notice what's going on here. They've come to worship the Lord. And they fall down before him. And they worship him. This is marvelous. Because these men have had revealed to them by God, as I said earlier, that unto this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, would the gathering of the people be. They bypass Jerusalem. They don't go to the temple. They're guided by the Scriptures to the place where the Savior is. And they find him, and he's in a house. He's not in a manger, by the way. This is almost 2 years after the Lord has been born. But he's in a house. And there's nothing there that's of much value, I would suggest to you. It's just a plain, ordinary house. But the Savior's there. And their eyes are on him. And do you notice that it says that they fell down and worshipped him, and then they gave their gifts. And what you notice there is that the worship that they gave, the worship that is mentioned here with regard to these wise men, was a worship that was right out of their hearts, right out of their souls. They fell down and they worshipped Christ. And then they gave of their offerings. Now, I'm not saying that the giving of our offerings is not part of worship, because it is. When we come to worship the Lord, we worship him in various ways with regard to what he has commanded. And one of those commands is that we bring our gifts to him, we bring our offerings to him. But do you notice here that the worshipping of the Lord Jesus is mentioned by itself? And then they go on to present their offerings. My dear friend, you see what the Lord is saying to you. You could come to the house of God and you could very diligently and very faithfully, which of course is right and it is scriptural, give your offerings and put your tithes on the plate or whatever you want to describe it, and yet not worship the Lord. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the inward man. It's a matter of spirituality and sincerity. Meeting with the Lord, focusing on him, magnifying him, and indeed everything else, therefore. If that is right, everything else will fall into place. Because when you truly worship the Lord, you will bring your offerings to him. But you'll recognize that it's out of your soul that your devotion is to be poured. Your love is to find its source. Out of the inward man. Look at another example. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16 and the verse number 14. This woman Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Notice here that Lydia is said to have worshipped God, but then the same verse tells us that her heart wasn't in it. Because the inference is her heart was shut. And the Lord then went on to open her heart. So what I'm pointing out to you is that here's a woman engaged in the outward form of worship. She's gathered with others. They're at the riverside. It's a worship service. And she apparently is worshiping God. And no doubt she was very devout. This woman was a Gentile, but she's become a proselyte to the Jewish religion. So she's come to know who the true God actually is, and she's engaged in meeting with Him, or bowing before Him, whatever may have gone on. But the point is, her heart wasn't in it, because her heart's closed. And maybe I speak to some tonight, and you are in a gathering of believers who are occupied with worshiping God. This is what we're doing tonight. This is what's taking place right here. From this company of men and women among whom many, many are truly saved, worships are rising to the Lord. And therefore, by association, it may seem that you're worshiping the Lord. And you are engaged in worship. But the point is, if you are not saved, if your heart is still shut unto God, you're not really worshiping the Lord. You're dead in your sins. You know nothing of the Lord. And while it is good and commendable to have you in the house of God and gathered in this fashion with others, my dear friend, let me tell you something. It's not enough at all. The Lord wants your heart. And you must come to Him as a poor sinner, and in spirituality and in sincerity, yield your heart to Him first. And then out of that heart, you'll be able to worship the Lord acceptably. Then turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And look at verse 20. Here's another example of people wanting to worship. And let's see what it says here. John 12, all these examples tell us what this spiritual, sincere worship really is. And I'm showing you these verses and these passages because they keep bringing the attention upon the heart, upon the inward man. John chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now go on down and look at verse 21. The end of the verse. Sir, we would see Jesus. They came to worship, and what they wanted when they came to worship was to see the Lord. Now, I know that this was a literal historical event. These Greeks came to Jerusalem. They had a great desire to see the Lord. They expressed that. But the point is, they came to worship. And their overwhelming desire as they came to worship was to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not interested, again I say, in the temple that was right there in Jerusalem. They weren't interested in the lamb, the Passover lamb, because this is Passover week. They come up to the feast. They could have said, we're here on this glorious occasion, when all of these things are going on. And they could have been taken up only with all that. The ceremony and the ritual and the priesthood and all the rest of it. But no, they said, we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again you have a tremendous example of an illustration of this point. And we come to look at the nature of these marks, in spirit and in truth, we discover that in nature they refer to, these two marks refer to the inward man, the heart of the individual, been taken up with Christ and taken up with God and pouring out devotion and love and adoration unto Almighty God, seeing one's own sin, seeing one's own hopelessness and one's own hell-deserving state, and therefore coming before the Lord and looking to the Lord alone, focusing on Him. That's what the Lord means. That's the nature of these two marks. It's a description of a heart that is regenerate and that is broken and that is set in Christ and that wants Him and desires Him more than anything else. And I tell you tonight, that heart that's like that is truly a prayerful heart. Turn back with me to John chapter 4. Because if we think about what the Lord says here, we should notice something very important in that 23rd verse. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now look at those final words of verse 23. The Father seeketh such to worship him. You know what the Lord was telling that Samaritan woman? Because right now, remember, he's talking personally to her. He's been dealing with her soul. He's reminded her that there's something missing in her life. He has exposed her sin. She brought up the issue of worship, and the Lord very skillfully turned it right back on her. As I put out to you all these little thoughts that are there in the Lord's teaching, then he says, listen, woman, if you're going to worship God properly, here's what must characterize it. And then he says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now I want us to understand those last words of verse 23. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Let me put it to you this way. Here is not what these words mean. Very often they've been interpreted this way. People have stood up and said, well, this means that God would just love people to worship him in this manner. But if it doesn't happen well, that's terrible. God's frustrated. He's seeking for this kind of worshiper, and he's not getting what he's looking for. That's how these words are sometimes interpreted, and what a load of nonsense. Because that's not what they mean. What they mean is this. When God is said to seek such to worship him, it's a declaration that God is in the great work of seeking out for himself sinners whom he saves by his grace, whom he draws to himself, and into whose hearts he places his spirit and his truth, and he makes them spiritual and sincere hearts, and he forms them into worshippers of himself. That's what Christ is teaching. And he's actually telling this woman, listen, woman, God is seeking you out. The Lord here is telling this woman, in effect, God is seeking for you, and God is going to save you, and God is going to make you a worshiper of this particular kind. Let me put it this way, dear friends. God creates. God redeems. God justifies. God sanctifies. God finally glorifies a great multitude of the human race that no man can number, that he will have, as the old Puritans called it, a revenue of worship throughout all eternity. Did you ever stop to think about that? What is salvation? Salvation is God coming into this world and seeking out from the fallen masses of humanity a great company, as I've called it, a great multitude that no man can number, whom he saves and redeems and justifies and sanctifies and finally glorifies, that he will have throughout the endless ages men and women to worship him without intermission, unceasingly. God is doing that great work. And the Lord's telling this woman here that this is what's going on in her life and in her heart. God's dealing with her, and the Spirit's striving with her. And eventually, of course, she's brought to know the Savior. She went away and said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Her heart was open. Her heart was renewed. Her sins were washed away. And that woman became a worshiper. And therefore, she was given a heart that was spiritual and sincere. a heart into which God placed a desire for him. I said a while ago, a prayerful heart. Because let me tell you something, men and women, true worship, since it arises out of the soul, consists first and foremost of desires after God. Prayer. Longings for the Lord. Galatians chapter 4 verse 6 tells us that. Because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I want to ask you tonight, do you have a heart in which there is a desire for God? For the things of God? Do you have a heart in which there's love for Christ? In which there is a sincere desire to turn away from the world and sin and all its wickedness and ungodliness and go after the Lord and serve him and yield to him and do his will and adore him and venerate him and magnify him? Do you have that kind of heart, man or woman, young person? Because if you haven't, I don't care what else you are, you've never even begun to worship God. You don't know anything of real worship. And I say that with kindness. Because I want you tonight to recognize and see that the human heart, left to itself, will never truly worship God. Has no desire for God. And therefore, what you need, my friend, is a heart that is renewed by grace. The stony heart taken out, and the Lord give you a heart of flesh, as he puts in Ezekiel 36. Heart that loves him and adores him and follows him. We could talk all night about that. This is the nature of these marks. They are describing a heart that's changed by grace. And God is on the search for such, not in the sense that he is, as I said, frustrated. He can't find them. He's not saying that there are worshippers out there, if only the Lord could get a hold of them. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that the Lord is on the quest, and the Lord is generation after generation, making men and women worshippers of this kind, and gathering them in. And oh my friend, what a marvelous thing it is, if you sit in this meeting tonight, and you discover in your soul that the Lord has done a work. Oh, you look back on your past life, and there was a time when you had no desire for God, no thought of God, no interest in the Savior, no yearning to pray, no desire to sing God's praise. But now, all has changed. And you find deep in your soul, I love the Lord. Oh, it's not perfect, far from it. But I want the Lord. And I want him to have that place in my heart that belongs to him. And I love the Savior, and I love his death, and I love the preaching on the precious blood. And when these people come along saying, let's take the blood out of the hymn book, and let's do away with the focus on the cross, my heart is grieved, my heart is sore. What does that mean? That means that you've got a heart, a new heart that God has given you. My dear friend, rejoice. Because that's the work of God. You love the Lord in that spiritual, sincere manner. And you wouldn't exchange that. And maybe God has been stirring you up afresh and drawing you back to himself and renewing things in your soul. And oh, my dear friend, he's continuing to deal with you, and he's making you ready for glory, to be one of that, as I said, one of that great revenue of worshippers. People say in all their foolishness, what will people do in heaven throughout all those endless ages? And the person who asks that question hasn't got the first clue about what salvation is.
Because, my dear friend, throughout eternity, we will be pouring out our souls in endless, perfect worship. Oh, there's no perfect worship on this earth. But thank God there will be perfect worship and glory when we're finally gathered home. And these two marks will be there in all their fullness in the hearts of God's people. May I just come quickly to a close here tonight by showing you the necessity of these marks. It says in that verse 24, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Notice that word must. It means literally, it is necessary. It is necessary that they worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, just remind you that in the Gospel of John, there are three great statements like this. John 3, verse 7, a man must be born again. John 3, and verse 13, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here, men must worship God, spirit and in truth. When you bring those three musts together, you'll notice something very interesting. You'll notice that all three persons of the Godhead are involved. John 3:7, it's the work of the Spirit to bring about the new birth. John 3:13, it's the work of the Son to make atonement. And then here, this must has to do with the Father. And there's an order there. Take those three musts and think about them again. You must be born again. That's the work of the Spirit. And that's where it all begins. And when a man is born again, regenerated by the Holy Ghost, then he's brought to the Son to be justified by the Savior's death. And then he's in the position to go and worship the Father. So the three go together. But here's the point. This necessity is based on two things about God. That is, this necessity of worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth, it is based upon two things about God. First of all, the pleasure of God. For it says, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And what God seeks is what pleases Him. Now think with us quickly here. What a test of worship this is. The Father is seeking for worshippers who worship Him spiritually and sincerely. Because that's what pleases God. And I put it that way for this reason. Worship services are more and more designed to please men. And to satisfy the carnal desires of the wicked heart of man, of an unregenerate, or even a backslidden society of people. And all these things have been brought in now to keep people happy. What's called the contemporary style of worship. Churches have maybe two worship services on a Sunday, and the first one's the contemporary style of worship, and then the second they call the traditional. They're trying to keep everybody happy. But my friend, let me ask you a question. Have they pleased God? Because that is what is first and foremost. Our worship must be in spirit and in truth, because God seeks for that. Which means that's what pleases God. One of the great Puritans, Stephen Charnock, said this: when we believe that we should be satisfied rather than God being glorified, that is in worship, we put God below ourselves as though He had been made for us rather than we for Him. Now he said that a few hundred years ago. What would he say today? When church after church after church is in the this whole treadmill of trying to keep people happy and please them and all the rest of it. No, it is necessary to these marks in our worship because they please God. It is for the pleasure of God, and then it's because of the person of God. For it says here in this verse 24, God is a spirit. Or literally, God is spirit. Therefore, men must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when it says God is spirit, it means that we are coming before the One who is invisible, who is eternal, who is immaterial, who is incorruptible, and who is infinite. And therefore, we worship Him in a manner that is a reflection of who He actually is. This infinite, eternal, and invisible God. In the words, as Matthew Henry put it, the spirituality of the divine nature is the reason for the spirituality of divine worship. God is a spirit. Therefore we worship Him in a manner that is a reflection of His very nature, His very person. This is why these marks are essential, are necessary. It's for the pleasure of God. It's because of the person of God. I ask you tonight, dear friend, to take God's word home to your heart. What does this all mean for us as I close? It means this. We need to prepare ourselves as the Lord's Day approaches and we think of coming to the house of God. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to take Saturday evening and get before the Lord and seek His face. And spend time preparing our souls. Spend time cultivating within ourselves by the Lord's grace a right spirit for coming into the house of God. I would say to you tonight that is something that is a rarity today. Saturday nights are spent far too often in the pursuit of things which may be legitimate in their own place, on one hand, but on the other hand, it's spent in pursuit of that which is not going to prepare your soul for meeting with God on the Sabbath day. And I could mention many examples, but I haven't time tonight. Dear believer, you are to come before God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, you need to prepare your heart through prayer, through meditation, through getting before the Lord and confessing your sin. I pray that when you come into the house of God on the Lord's day, you will be a benefit to the worship service. And you'll be an encouragement to the saints. And determining in your heart that when the Sabbath day comes, by the grace of God, you will be in the house of God at all the services. Because, my dear friend, God wants a people who will give the entire day to Him. Just not a part of it. But the whole day is God's. And therefore we say to ourselves, the Sabbath is drawing near. When I use the word Sabbath, remember that the word Sabbath does not mean seventh. It means rest. That's all it means. And when the Sabbath day draws near, we're saying to ourselves, tomorrow is the day from which I rest from everything else. And I give myself, as on no other day, to the worship of God. and I gather my children in, or whoever, whatever your status might be in this life. I prepare myself, I prepare my family, I prepare all things. I leave aside on that day anything that would interfere with my worship. Tell the men and women tonight, this is the will of God. Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. Foolish dispensationalists tell us that commandment is no longer in existence. You know what that commandment says? Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. It doesn't mean seventh. Oh yes, in the Old Testament era, they worshipped on what we might call Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But the Lord changed the day when it came to the New Testament era. But he didn't change the commandment. Because the commandment says, for in 6 days, you're to do all your work, but the seventh. And it doesn't say the seventh day of the week. You ever notice that? It's saying the day after the 6 days of work, whatever they might be, depending on what era in which you live. But the seventh is the day of rest. And therefore I prepare my heart to come before God and seek His face and worship Him in the company of the saints. What a great privilege this is. To be called out of the world of humanity to be a worshipper of God. To give your heart to Him, your whole being to Him, and come before Him to please Him and to worship Him for who He actually is. We need to think about that. God is, the Lord Jesus is teaching us here that we don't come to worship the Lord for what we can get out of it. That's so often the cry today. People say, I got nothing out of the service. Well, let me tell you something. First and foremost, you're not there to get something out of it. You're there to worship God. And if you're there with the right attitude and the right spirit, you then will get something out of it. To use that term. But you're there first and foremost to worship the God of heaven. For who He is through His Son from your heart. And I tell you right now, if you come to the house of God with that approach and that spirit, you will be blessed. And you will receive for your soul that which will do it good. Let's bow together before the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting, and trust the Lord will bless the word to us, that He will speak to our hearts from this truth of His. May the Holy Spirit apply it with power and teach us much of what the Lord would have us to be. Even this realm of worship. If I or Dr. Allison can be of any help, or Dr. Dodson, to anyone with a question, maybe your soul is troubled, or you realize that your heart's not the Lord's. Your heart is far from God. You draw near with your lips, but your heart's far away. Well, my friend, it's time to seek the Lord, and to seek Him with all your being. Plus the Lord will write the word upon our hearts. I'll ask Dr. Allison just to close the meeting, please.
Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight again for hearing of Thy word. Lord, we're thankful tonight that Your word is clear and plain, that You truly are drawing out of people to worship Thee. Lord, this is Thy doing. Lord, we're thankful that You have gathered us here tonight to worship Thy name. Lord, we ask, O God, that You would make us worshipers indeed. That from our innermost being we would stand in awe of Thee. That we would give Thee the glory and praise and honor that is due Thy name. And Lord, we would make Thee known in the earth. Lord, help us, we pray. And Lord, we would ask tonight for any here who have never yet begun to worship. Lord, we pray that they might know that free and full salvation coming to their own hearts, and that they might, in response to that salvation, come and give thanksgiving and glory to Thy name for the salvation that is freely given. Lord, we ask, make each one of us then those who are worshipers in spirit and in truth. May we do indeed give glory and praise and honor to Thee. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.